Hey, man, you may be seated. How does it make you feel to tell the creator of the universe he's amazing? But I hope it would put goosebumps on your arms, necks, back, somewhere. What a great day. What a great day. Love watching you worship, the expressions of worship. Well, apparently, we're done. So have a great week. This is what happens when you try to blend two presentations together, but that's the way we like it. We're going to talk about surviving. The last 2 weeks we said that the title of the message was When Beliefs Collide. Any of you ever been in a collision in a vehicle? Yeah, not a pleasant experience. And I think we kind of covered those bases fairly well over the last 2 weeks about when our beliefs collide. And we've got a lot of kids, a lot of young adults who have walked out of churches because everything they were being told as they were being raised all of a sudden had this collision in high school or college with things that they were told was not true, they found to be true, and it's kind of the proverbial throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So today we're going to actually continue the series of beliefs, and it just seemed like to me the natural place to go after a collision, you want to talk about surviving, right? Survivors. And so are there really any beliefs that can survive? But before I get into that this morning, I want to share a story with you that Daryl shared with me a while back. Apparently up in the northeast of the United States, they did a fairly extensive study on birds. And a particular kind of bird. Now, this is not my favorite kind of bird. I've confessed to you all before that when I go outside and hear the song of a bird in the spring, it's like God talking to me. I just really see God in nature that way. But this particular bird, not so much. Crows. Not my favorite bird. But in the Northeast, they did this study because they, you know, your tax dollars at work. They spent all this money observing these crows on the highway and how these crows would work together. Because you've seen crows swoop down for roadkill, right? And they're down there pecking away at the roadkill until a car comes along and then they scatter out of the way. Well, they found out there's a lookout crow that kind of alerts them when there's a car coming. But they found a really interesting thing that didn't happen so well with that same lookout crow. When trucks would come along, many of the crows would get smacked, hit by the truck. And they were trying to figure that out. How come these crows are getting out of the way for cars and not getting out of the way for trucks? Well, after an extensive study, again, your tax dollars at work, they found out that the crows were able to say, caw, but not truck. Surviving. It's all about surviving. You know, there's been a lot of survival manuals written telling you how you're going to have to stock your shelves with food and gas masks, and above and beyond that, how to stock your hideouts with appropriate weaponry. You know, what amazes me about this whole thing is just watching this gun debate going on in our country and the amazing fact that since Sandy Hook, gun sales have skyrocketed because of the threat that there's going to be gun legislation and guns are going to be confiscated and taken away, and so everybody wants them. We are wired to survive. And we talk about freedom, and I don't know that this is going to completely fit in that whole discussion that's been going on already this morning. But before you walk out of here, it's okay to admit that you are wired to survive. You are wired to live forever. You are wired to live a healthy life. That's the way God made you. And this whole thing called sin came in and disrupted that plan. And that's why we don't live forever. And that's why we have to contend with sickness, disease, and death. Just a real quick update for those of you who have been following the story of Rachel, which is a girl that we've kind of taken under our wing the last few months. I saw Rachel twice this past week because Rachel's currently out of the hospital and she's at home, and she would come to school with her mother to pick up her younger sister, her fifth grade sister. I found out that tomorrow the family is flying down to Disneyland, courtesy of Make-A-Wish Foundation, and they're going to spend a week down there. And as soon as she gets back, she has to go back into Children's Hospital, because the bad news is that the cancer cells in her body are very, very active. And all the chemo and all the stuff they've done really hasn't done what we were praying it would do. But I got to be part of an experience yesterday, because Rachel is an alumnus of Little Rock Elementary, and so the ASB officers, bless their hearts, they're all sixth graders and under my care, they came up with the idea that we want to do something for Rachel. And so Bush Middle School had already done this in the fall. We're certainly not taking any credit for it. They wanted to do what was called a Mad Hatter Day. And in our school, it's against the rules to wear your hat in the building, because, you know, it's not deemed appropriate. And so on this day, if you pay a dollar, you can wear your hat all day. I can't tell you how many times I had to bite my tongue yesterday as I'm teaching my class and seeing the hat on somebody going, you know, because I'm used to, you need to take your hat off. But that's okay, because I had a hat on all day as well. But what I'm proud to say is, we had sixth graders showing up with not $1, not $2, $40, $50. One of the lower grades had a parent that wrote out a check for $200. All in all, before the day was over, we collected over $900 for Rachel and her family. And, you know, it's just my school family, my church family, and Tricia was saying it so well this morning. It's almost like every Saturday's Thanksgiving, because you're getting together with the family. And believe it or not, and I know you're going to say, oh yeah, sure, he's just saying that. When you're not here, it feels like part of the family's missing. And, you know, this past year for Thanksgiving or Christmas, well, Thanksgiving, yeah, the family was really missing, right, Bob and Ann? Our Thanksgiving dinner was with Bob and Ann in a casino. Because our kids were all elsewhere. But even at Christmas, you know, and back to my surprise birthday party back in September, everybody in our family was together except one. And we loved having everyone there, but there was still that hole because of the one that was missing. And so when you're not here, your absence is felt. And I don't say that to nag you, accuse you, or anything else. I just want to say the theme of you are loved, that, you know, when you're not here, we miss you. And so, because we're wired to survive, I grew up in a church that had a lot to say about the end of time and when that was going to be and what generation. And I heard the stories come rolling out, those folk tales that those of you who know the name HMS Richards Sr., when the story hit that an angel had visited him and he was told that God or Jesus was going to come back before he died. Yeah, well, when he died, that kind of threw that one out. You know, all the looking forward, this generation, I was a kid, I thought, man, I'm never going to get out of high school before Jesus comes. I'm never going to get married before Jesus comes. I'm never going to be able to have kids before Jesus comes. Now, I know some of you had those same thoughts, because I've talked to you. We just lived in this anticipation, and it was a negative anticipation. Dang it, I'm not going to get married. Dang it, I'm not going to have kids. He's going to come and mess it all up. And now as we get toward the end of our journey, we're going, dang it, he hasn't come yet. You know, everything's going to pot. But we got to concentrate. Even though we are wired to survive, we got to understand that the Bible says no one knows the day nor the hour. That comes from Matthew 24:36. Jesus said, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So if someone tries to tell you they know when Jesus is coming and he's going to come before 2014 or he's going to come before 2016, they don't know. The other thing, the Bible says he comes as a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. You know, the deeper I get into this eschatology, the more I'm convinced we don't know squat. One other point, the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, all 10 of them were asleep. Matthew 25:5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So we're all asleep. We're all going to be surprised, and nobody knows when it's going to happen. So, I bristle at anyone telling me they got inside information, because it goes against what Scripture tells me. But what you understand is, this is our creed that we want. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That is surviving. That is what counts when we get to the end of our journey. Believe it or not, back in high school, when I was deciding which sport was going to be my sport, and I chose track, I had a track coach who was a masochist, and he said, because I was a hurdler in high school, and I was really a weird kind of guy, because in high school, when I gave up football, basketball, and everything, and just concentrated on track, I started running cross country in the fall during football season. In the winter, during basketball season, I did indoor track, and then in the spring, I did track. And so it's kind of a weird thing happened my senior year. I ended up the number one runner on the cross-country team, and that's usually 2.5-3 miles. Of everybody on our team, even our distance runners on the track team, I ended up the number one runner time-wise. And in track, I was a sprinter, and I was able to run the 100 yards. Back then, that's how old I am. We were still running yards and not meters. I was able to run 100 yards under 10 seconds, which back in the Stone Age wasn't a bad time. So, I did not say I was stoned age. It was the 60s, but no, I was an athlete. So the unusual thing about that, you're not usually able to do both. You're not usually able to be number one on a cross-country team and be a sprinter that runs under 10 seconds in the 100-yard dash. And so my coach says, I'm going to enter you in a steeplechase race. I want to see what you can do in a steeplechase. I said, no problem. I'm excited. We drove all the way up to Snohomish to run in that steeplechase. This is the track, and this is kind of the layout of the steeplechase. Now, the H's are the hurdles, and on the far left, you can see the water jump, which was what this was a picture of there. That was the only thing I had to figure out how to navigate, because I was a hurdler. I could hurdle all those other hurdles, no problem, those barriers. I call them hurdles, but it's like putting a 4x4 on top of two standards, and you got to jump over that thing. So, man, I was ready. Butterflies running, adrenaline running, I was ready. Gun went off, bam, I took off. And these other guys, they were jumping up on top of the barrier and jumping over. Not me, I was hurling them. The only one I sort of jumped on was the water jump, because I tried to clear the water every time and not get my feet wet. And so we're tearing out there, and after two laps, I've got probably a 100, 110-yard lead. After four laps, I've got half a lap lead on all these other runners. Strange thing happened when we got to a mile. And those of you who have ever run track, you're going to understand what I'm going to say. Because when I hit a mile, a bear jumped out and jumped on me. That's what the runners call when you hit that wall, that your body says, uh-uh, we're done. We're not going that speed anymore. And I start sucking air. And that half-lap lead started disappearing. And by the end of the steeplechase race, I wasn't in first. I wasn't in second. I wasn't even in third. I didn't know what I was doing. I tore out like I was running an intermediate hurdle race. And I was able to actually keep that up for a mile. And I would have loved to have been in the heads of all those guys behind me as they're going back going, just wait, it's going to get them. I survived it. But boy, what a lesson it was learned. And from that lesson, believe this or not, steeplechase, an Olympic event, my coach started training me for a possible run at the Olympics in the steeplechase. Because of that rare ability of being able to run distance, I got a little smarter after that. And I was on that journey until I tore my hamstring to the point where I couldn't even run track anymore. Another area, and those of you who have test anxiety, surviving a test is big for a lot of people. We have two people very close to us, one a daughter-in-law and one a soon-to-be daughter-in-law, who recently took boards. One was a nursing board, our daughter Julie, who passed, who's now officially an RN. And our soon-to-be daughter-in-law, Jessica, who passed her boards as a nurse anesthetist. And just the relief of surviving those boards and being able to do it. A lot of teachers in here. Surviving the school year. Now, we don't go into September thinking that. But let me tell you what, by the time April rolls around, we're thinking, I can do this. I can get to the end of May or beginning of June. It almost becomes, and it does for the kids as well. But you know, we have day-by-day survivors also. And we've got two of them sitting in here today that are part of this picture. One who's currently fighting the battle. Another who has fought the battle and is currently in a state of victory. Day-by-day survivors, thanking God for this day that they're able to be at church, thanking God for being able to experience friends and family and loved ones. But let me tell you what, I learned a lot about surviving by this guy named Jim Collins. Jim Collins was diagnosed years ago with mesothelioma, cancer of the lungs from asbestos. Jim had spent his early days as an auto mechanic and then his later days as an auto tech instructor over at South Puget Sound. Had worked a lot with brake pads and all those things that have asbestos, and they think that that's what contributed to his condition. Jim lost his life, but Jim was a survivor. Because Jim came to a place in his life where it was okay with him as to what he was going through. He had a peace about him that those of us who weren't going through it struggled to understand it. You know, Jim, you're supposed to be angry. You're supposed to be frustrated that you're in this position. You're way too young to be going through this. You're way too young to die. I confessed to you all some time ago of some of my last conversations with him, and I said, Jim, you're my hero. And he couldn't understand that. But to see him embrace the challenge he was going through, to see him embrace the collision, if you would, of what he was facing and what he was battling, I couldn't say anything else, but you're my hero. And he said, no. Now, no one's hero. I just have understood God's plan in a little bit different light now than I did before. And he was at peace with it. He was surviving that experience. 1 Corinthians 2:16 puts it this way, "For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ." If you want to be a survivor, you need to find that mind of Christ. James was talking about, you know, spending time in his word, his living word, and you can begin to learn what the mind of Christ is. You can find the mind of Christ in other people. There's great strength in finding counsel from other people, because God can speak to you through other people. You can see the presence of God through other people. And yeah, you can see God and experience God in nature and find the mind of Christ in nature. Philippians 1:6. "I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." The way you become a survivor when your beliefs are colliding is you yield to the one who knows. Because it's the one who knows who's working within you to want to do his will, and then giving you the strength and encouragement and desire to do his will. There's a lot of people in history who have wanted to do his will and have failed. Those who rely upon the Lord, this text says that God has begun that work in you, and he's going to keep doing that work in you until you are ready. And I believe that was the case in Jim. Jim didn't live to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, he will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's just not, you know, he's going to come from a different perspective than some who will be alive. But he had allowed God to do that work within him. Acts 20:24 says, "I don't care what happens to me as long as I finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do." And what is that work, you may ask? That work is to tell the good news about God's great kindness. And I don't care what stage of life you are in. I don't care what your health is. I don't care what your socioeconomic status is. Every one of us can talk about the goodness and the kindness of God. And that creates a survivorship within us. That is a belief that survives because of who it comes from. Again, back to Philippians 3:14. "I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us." You hearing this thing here that God is calling you? This is not words just written to me. This is not words just written to Bob. This is not words just written to those who are on worship team up here. These are words written to you. God is calling you. God's calling you to survive. There is so much garbage that has been thrown at so many of you over the past 12 months. And I know that Bob, some of the other people in here are only privy to part of what's going on in your lives. Somebody is trying to smack you down. You know, I don't have it in here, but the Living Bible translation I came across back when I was in my early 20s, there was a text that was paraphrased in that version that Paul said, "I may be knocked down, but I am not knocked out." You know, the race isn't over until you refuse to get up and continue. The fight isn't over until you refuse to get up and continue. Jesus is calling us to do a specific thing. Philippians 3:13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Same text, different version, same thing. You have a high calling. This world is not your home. You are a sojourner, a traveler through this lifetime. And I told you, if you fall asleep, if I fall asleep, one thing my colonoscopy taught me is it's going to be a very short sleep, and the very next thing I know, boom, there he is. No dreaming. Just peaceful rest, opening the eyes to see my Lord and Savior. You see, you are signed, sealed, delivered. I believe it's in the challenges to your beliefs that you become either more settled or you become less settled and more tossed around. And that's what's happened to many of young adults who were raised in conservative settings. They got to an age where some of those conservative beliefs collided with other beliefs, and they became unsettled. And in their being unsettled, they kind of feel like they're being tossed to and fro in their lives, their beliefs, their lifestyles. But I like these texts, and in the next few texts, first one in Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." See, that song, "Signed, Sealed, Delivered, I'm Yours," was not the original thing to talk about being sealed. The Bible says that you can experience, as a Christ follower, an experience of being sealed. Well, let's explore that and see what that means a little bit more, because Revelation describes it a little bit in this way, Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, I don't see anybody walking around here today with an obvious stamp, sign, barcode, anything like that in your foreheads. So logically, I'm going to assume that this may not mean a literal, visible to you and me kind of indication of a seal. So, we have this definition from a Bible commentary, the fourth Bible commentary, pages 1161, that says this: "Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, and it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but rather a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has already begun, and the judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming." So a seal, by this definition, is not any kind of a mark, but rather it is an intellectual settling into something so that, you know what, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you do, that belief is going through with me. And we use that term in a lot of different ways. But maybe some of you saw this picture of the Hurricane Katrina. As the storm approached, this is what it looked like. And the lights and everything don't do it quite the justice of how awesome it looked as it approached. But we can see the storm approaching. And that's not a time to take your beliefs and stuff them under your seat and sit on them. That's a time to start letting the goodness, the kindness of God be known to as many people as possible, because that storm right there proved there's going to be a lot of need for people standing in the grace of God. So, fear. Fear is the enemy of beliefs, and too many of us have used the second coming of Jesus as a fear factor. You better get ready. And I say us, and I don't mean Adventist. Pick your denomination. Everybody uses the fear factor in trying to get people to behave in certain ways. And there are some denominations which will remain unnamed that are way worse than us about hellfire brimstone. Boy, howdy, you better get it right. You better straighten up or you are going to burn forever. Now that's a real motivation to come to the Lord, isn't it? But they play upon that wiring within you because you are wired to survive. They're able to use that motivation to tap into that desire to get you to behave a certain way. That's not what God's all about. God wants us to survive. God wants us to come to church not because we are so guilt-laden, so under the pressure of, I got to be there or I'm going to be lost. God wants us to come to church because he wants us to come to the party. He wants us to come together as the family and find that time for fellowship and fun and connecting. Whole different motivation. You see, beliefs based upon fear lead to unhealthy fanaticism. 2 weeks ago, I shared with you some of the unhealthy fanaticism that I went through in my experience. So I know of what I speak. It was not love-motivated, love-driven. It was fear-driven. You know, there's over 180 different kinds of fear. Why, Dennis, I didn't know that. I mean, they got names for everything. If you're afraid of heights, if you're afraid of being closed in, if you're afraid of dogs, if you're afraid of kissing, if you're afraid of people, you name the fear, they've got a name for it. Over 180 different kinds. Well, as we talked about before, when we have the knowledge, when we have the preparation, it is greater than the fear. Now, in honor of tomorrow, I'm going to prove that point. Because there's a certain quarterback we all know that was quoted in Sports Illustrated magazine when the question was asked, how hard does Russell Wilson work? Sports Illustrated, Wilson prides himself on being prepared. He rises each morning at 5:30 so he can be at the facility by 6. On Wednesdays and Thursdays, he gathers the receivers for 20 minutes at lunch to study tape. Instead of being spoon-fed a game plan, he meets with the coaches to have direct input into what they'll call in a given week. By the time he leaves the facility, it's usually 14 hours after he arrived. Is being prepared easy? No. Does it take some effort and some sweat and investment? Yes. Is it worth it? Almost, doggone it, 31 seconds. But it wasn't his fault. It was worth it. He did his job. Of course, you know what? Had we been in the Super Bowl, I'd be looking out there and everybody would have their Seahawks stuff on already. I know you guys. But here's the other thing. When I talked about the sealing of God, and I said, this isn't the only way we use it. Look at this next slide, because it says, during the run, the winning streak, Wilson has settled into a dependable signal caller that can win games with his arm, throwing for 15 touchdowns and only 2 interceptions. He settled into his role. He became something that teammates could depend on, coaches could depend on. They knew how he was going to react, and the confidence of the team exploded. You can be that. You can be that for your family. You can be that for your church. You can be that for your place of work. You can be the one who settles into knowing who you are and becomes so dependable, not predictable, but so dependable that you can make everyone around you better. That's what surviving is. It isn't every man for themselves. It isn't that example that captain of the ship over a year ago gave when he was one of the first ones to evacuate his ship. It's being there and being counted on, settling into that role. You see, when we focus on the what ifs instead of the why nots, we are doomed. Think back to what the quote James read, John Kennedy. What if? What if we all started saying, okay, Lord, what can we do for you? Instead of, God, why aren't you doing that for me? One more personal story. Believe it or not, I was a high jumper in junior high and high school. I was actually able to jump higher than my height. And that was the style of jumping we did back then. It was called the Western Roll. And my first pit I jumped into was sawdust. And we had a pitchfork there. And with the pitchfork, we would dig in and try to fluff the sawdust, so it hurt a little bit less when we jumped into it. No wonder we hardly ever went more over 6 feet. It hurt too much falling that far down. Well, and then some guy, I believe it was in the 68 Olympics, came along, Dick Fosbury, and started showing a different way to do it. Well, by the time he came along, it was too late for me. By the time that trickled down to the high school and college ranks, and I certainly didn't jump in college, because being a 6'1", 6'2", high jumper is not going to cut it in college. But as a high jumper, I learned one thing. Because I had to approach from this side of the pit, if the edge of the stage is the bar and the pit, I had to approach from this side, run up, and roll over with my right leg first, and so on. Yeah. You come be the bar and I'll jump. But here's what I learned. I did not focus on my takeoff point. I did not look where my left foot had to plant as I drove up my right knee. What did I look at? I looked at the bar. I looked at the goal. I looked at the height that had to be cleared. And that's where my focus was. And that's what I'm saying about being a survivor. Where is your focus? What are you focusing on in this journey of life? Are you focusing on your goal? Are you focusing on all the stuff in your way? Even with the hurdles. And those hurdles were 10 yards apart, the high hurdles, when I ran them. When I got to college, those suckers were this tall that I was jumping. The high hurdles in college. I did not focus on the hurdles, because if I focused on the hurdle, guess what I did every time? Boom, I hit them. You look through, you focus over the hurdle, you trust your preparation, your 3 steps between those high hurdles, your 15 steps between the intermediate hurdles, you trust them, you go with it, and you don't look. You're looking, your focus is straight ahead at the finish line. This is what athletics has taught me. Do not focus on the obstacles. Do not focus on the ground. Focus on the goal. Focus on the finish line. And that's what God's calling us to do, to be a survivor. There's going to be collisions along the way. Those beliefs are going to come colliding, your belief with someone else, your beliefs within yourself when you have something that's presented to you, because truth is not stagnant. Truth is progressive. Truth is eternal. Doggone it, if truth wasn't, why would we have to learn throughout eternity more and more about who God is and His Son, Jesus Christ? It is eternal. We're going to be lifelong, eternal learners. So stop focusing on the little stuff here that's trying to trip us up and bring us down. Be a survivor. Be one who continues to live or exist, especially in spite of danger or hardship. Continue to live or exist in spite of an accident or ordeal. The synonyms to being a survivor is outlive, outlast, live through, overlive, live. Spiritually, emotionally, relationally. But here's the greatest thing about, and this is it, the greatest thing about a survivor. You want to be a survivor? 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Remain, synonymous with survive. But the greatest of these is love. Don't you dare tell me we water down our messages when we talk about love. Because you're telling me that the Bible waters down all of its theology because it holds love as the highest. Summing it all up, friends, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. Put into practice what you've learned from me, what you heard and saw and realized. Do that, and God, who makes everything work together, will work in you, will work you into his most excellent harmonies. Who doesn't want that kind of life? Paul's saying, if you want it, there's what you do to get it. And Jude 24, now all glory in God, to God, who's able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Putting that together with Philippians 1, 6, that it's God who works in you to do and to want to do his good will. No wonder you're signed, sealed, delivered. You're his. Because you are a survivor. Now, June 1st, right? We got another little one who is a survivor. Cystic fibrosis. Courtney's little one, Rowdy, is battling cystic fibrosis. And I've seen on Facebook past Team Rowdy pictures. If you're not doing anything June 1st and you want to help Team Rowdy raise money for cystic fibrosis, because all indications are they're getting very, very close to finding a cure for cystic fibrosis, we have an open invitation for you to join Team Rowdy and help Courtney and Ross and their family. Because that's what we do here at WinWorks. Because we know what it means to be a survivor. And we know what it means to help those who are survivors, those who are fighting to be survivors. So if you need further information on June 1, it's going to be somewhere here in Olympia. They've done it in the past around Capitol Lake. But how many mile walk is it? 3 mile walk. We're also going to get in touch with Rosie and Opposers and say, Dale, we got another benefit for you. But that's what it is being a survivor. We're not individualist here saying, you know what, as long as I survive, I don't care about the rest of you. Because if I'm telling you on a Saturday morning when some of you are missing, I'm feeling a hole, a void, because part of the family's not here, how do you think I'd feel in heaven? The more the merrier. We want everybody there, everybody in the family. Talk about a blended family. I can't wait to see that blended family in heaven. When we all sit down at that table for the first time with Jesus at that feast, because you are signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for the food. And then you guys are, when that's ready and set out, free to start that anytime. If you did not come knowing we have a potluck today, it does not matter. I saw the food in the kitchen. I see how many people are here. Plenty of food. So stick around and fellowship with us if you would. Spend some time. Help us to get to know you a little bit better and you to get to know us a little bit better. And Lord willing, we'll do this again next week. So let's pray. Father God, we do want to thank you. First of all, I want to thank you that you have put within us the desire to survive. It's the way you made us. You made Adam and Eve to live forever. And that desire, that wiring has been passed down through all these many generations. So I just pray that as we leave this place and we understand that, you know, this body may not survive. In fact, this body won't survive. Even if we're blessed to be alive, to see you come in the clouds the second time, this body is not going to survive because you've got a new one waiting for us. To which the whole congregation should say, praise God. But Lord, teach us that being a survivor is not about this body, but it's about that relationship with you. It's about understanding what you have given us the call to do. And that is just to share the good news that God is good all the time. And that God has a plan for our lives, and that plan is for us to live forever, to answer that need in our lives, to have someone who's worthy of worshiping in the Son Jesus. God, you've called us just to share all the blessings that you have given to us. So again, we just lift up today, before we close, all of those who are fighting those battles today. Those health issues that are plaguing so many people. God, just be very close to each one and may your will be done in their lives. Again, those who are fighting those relational battles right now, God, just make a clear path ahead and help them to understand where you're leading in their lives and give them peace along with that understanding. Those who are fighting the financial battles, those who are fighting the spiritual battles, God, give them that tunnel at the end. Show them that you are there. Wrap your arms of love around each of those. And with each one here today, we just pray that you will do the same. Reaffirm your love for us. Now, as we go and break bread together, we pray your blessing upon the meal, upon the hands that prepared it. Just bless that time of fellowship, Lord, and bring us all back together soon, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That you would be mindful of us. What do you see that's worth looking our way? We are free in ways that we